Let's turn, please, to 2 Samuel, the chapter 19. And in the will of the Lord, seek to conclude our study. Just before we start, through the kindness of the church here, I have been able to stay in a palace just down the road, in the home of Mr. and Mrs. Jardine. Now, I know it might not be the wisest thing to consider taking your holidays, living here in Kilkeel, down in Annalong. But if you do think of that, I cannot commend too highly the service provided in that guest house. And I'd like to thank them both for the kindness that we have received, my wife and I. It's not too often we get away on an occasion like this, but it's been good for us both to have the opportunity of renewing fellowship, for we have been in that wonderful bed and breakfast accommodation in former times. Thank you, brother and sister, for your kindness. And thank you, the committee of the church here, for providing us with that accommodation. Now we're turning to the passage that is before us. I have been preaching hard sayings. I have been setting out the truth of God for the day in which we live. I always find it easy to see parallels between the preacher and the physician. There are times when the patient enters the surgery, the doctor has to steel himself or herself because they have hard things to say. Hard things to say. Things that will shock. Things that will upset. Things that might even be rejected. Things that will cause maybe the patient to be angry with the doctor. And so it is, you know, with the servants of God. There's a great tendency today for ministers to think that it's essential that they be admired and well thought of by their congregation. There's nowhere in the Bible I find that thinking. Nowhere in the Bible. But rather I find that the faithful servants of God have their eyes only on the Lord. And when they're speaking, they are speaking so as to please Him. Irrespective of what the reaction is amongst those to whom they are speaking. And I just feel that I need to sort of rehearse these little words of explanation, especially as we come now to the last study in this portion of the Word. Some nights ago, I pointed out to you a little verse that I had read just that very day, in fact it was last night I did this, Hosea, the chapter 6, and as I say, I read this chapter just yesterday, the last day of October, And in chapter 6, the Lord, speaking of the rebellious spirit amongst the people, that was to be evidenced in the days of Hosea. You only have to look at this book and you'll see what it is he's facing. And you'll see what it is the Lord wants him to say to a people who are backslidden and disobedient and defiant. And in the verse 5 of chapter 6, the Lord says, "Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets." The disobedient, the rebellious, the backslidden, the careless. God says, "I have hewed them by the prophets." Now, I don't think there would have been too many congratulations offered to the preacher after he had preached that sermon, or a series of sermons of that character, in which he was hewing. I mentioned to you how I always like to trace a word in the Bible just to see how it has been used. And if you look back to the book of Deuteronomy, the chapter 6, you will see the first time this word appears. Now, it doesn't appear as the English word hewed. In fact, there's another English word that is used to translate the Hebrew word. But the word that we find here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's the verse 11, helps us to understand just what it is God did by his prophets amongst the people in the days of Hosea, the people who had backslidden and turned away from the Lord. Let's find that word then in the verse 11. "And the houses," God speaking to his people, "you're going to enter the promised land and you're going to find much that is done there that you won't have to do. Vineyards, you not have to plant them," etc., etc. "And houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not." Now there's our Hebrew word, translated hewed, in chapter 6 of Hosea. Here it is, digged. Digged. Wells digged. Well, you may not have too much experience in digging wells, but you can well understand and visualize the toils and the labors that would be involved in such an enterprise. Digging down. Well, this is the word God employs with regards what it was he did amongst his people by his prophets as they preached. He dug them up. Why do farmers plow fields? Well, the fundamental reason why the farmer puts the plow into the field is to disturb the roots of that which is growing in the field. He wants to grow another crop, but before he can grow another crop, he must break the power of that which is already growing in the field. If it's a fallow field, lea land, hasn't been cultivated, there's grass, etc., etc., well, he can't do anything until he breaks the hold that the grass has upon the soil. And that's what the plow does. And that's what preachers have to do in a day when there's backsliding, and when the people of God have drifted away, they have come under the power, under the grip of worldliness, carnality, fleshliness, and God can do nothing with them until that is broken. Until that is broken. And the means that he employs to break that is the preaching of his word by faithful servants, whereby they dig, they hew, chop, cut, and break the hold of worldliness upon the lives of God's people. In times of blessing, times of revival, there has always been that work. That work. It's a sanctifying work. It's a work whereby the Spirit of God moves through the Word amongst His people and breaks the power of cancelled sin. And the people die to the old ways and worldly ways and carnal ways. They die to that. The roots of that system that has held them is broken. And now they begin to live unto God and bring forth fruit unto God. That's what we need today, men and women. I know we want revival. We want that which is popularly associated with revival, the crowded churches, the eager hearers. But before that can happen, there has to be the ploughing. There will be no golden harvest without the ploughing. And we need to present ourselves before God and pray for that work of breaking to take place within us. Now that is what has been happening here in 2 Samuel. We have seen from the beginning of our little study how the people gladly, without any real thought about the matter, turned their back on David and embraced this man Absalom, who was a fraud. He was a fraud. Fine looking man. The eye could admire him, but if the eye that looked upon his outward appearance could only have seen his heart, they would have seen a very wicked person indeed. A deceiver. In fact, I believe that Absalom is one of the many pictures in the Bible given us of the Antichrist. And when there is in your life that which is representative of the Antichrist, you're a wicked person indeed. But the people gladly ran after Absalom. Had no sense that what they were doing was wrong and disastrous and would bring great grief and sorrow to them. No! Maybe you're here tonight. You profess the name of the Lord Jesus. But you do like to fool around in the world. You do like to follow its ways. There's that there which pleases you. That is, it pleases your old nature, your flesh. Well, I want to tell you this. You might now think it's a good thing and a nice thing and a proper thing and a pleasant thing, but there's a day coming, if you're truly saved, if you're really a Christian, you're going to reap a bitter harvest. You will come to see how wrong you have been, even as the people here in the kingdom of Israel saw how wrong they had been in their treatment of David. Don't be deceived by the world. Don't be deceived by the devil. The world out there, in every way, from top to bottom, is a place of deception and falsehood and wretchedness. You only have to think, here's Friday night. Where is a lot of the world to be found tonight? In a pub. Guzzling alcohol. Why? Because they need alcohol to fuel their happiness, their pleasure. It's needed. Of course, it's almost old hat now to drink. It's on to drugs. More powerful. But it's the same story. There are people who have an abundance of money, millionaires, billionaires, and they can't live without the drug. To minister unto them a little sense, and it's only a sense, of peace and joy and happiness. Of course, it all comes to an end, doesn't last very long. And if the drug has its way, it'll turn that millionaire, that billionaire, into a wretch. A horrible physical wreck. Because, you see, it's all a fraud. It's all a sham. It's the deceit of the devil. Only the Lord Jesus blesses us with a blessing that adds no sorrow. Adds no sorrow. There's no aftertaste from the bread of life. No aftertaste. There's no hangover when you drink the water of life. It's all pure blessedness. It adds no sorrow. Well, the people here are beginning to realize that which they had so enthusiastically thrown themselves into, throwing out David and bringing in Absalom and bringing in what they thought would be a wonderful new regime, has been a disaster indeed. I sought to look with you at what it was that brought about the rejection of David, sin in his own house. For it was one of his own sons that had acted in this manner. Absalom was a son that he had favored and loved. But it was he who led the rebellion. Then we considered in our second study the conditions that broke out as a result of the rebellion. Didn't work out at all as they anticipated. It ended in the death of Absalom. It ended in the death of tens of thousands of Israelites. Brought death, not rejoicing. It brought division. It brought, I've no doubt it would have brought brother fighting brother, father fighting son, division in homes. Those who were for David, those who were for Absalom. It splits right down families. That's what happens when sin and backsliding comes amongst the people of God. I speak to Free Presbyterians tonight. We are not as united as once we were. There are Free Presbyterian hearts and minds who look out on the actions and attitudes of others and they're grieved and vexed. And they say they're wrong. They're wrong. It's two-way. There are those, I would say, who are trying to walk the old path and they look out and they're grieved and vexed at those who want to change things and alter things and move with the times. They're grieved by those who think that. But then those who think that are grieved. Unjustifiably, they're grieved with those who are sticking fast by the old ways and the old standards and the old beliefs. There's division. I'm not making it up. I'm not creating the division. I'm merely pointing it out to you. And I'm telling you that division is a result of the same spirit that had been at work in the days of David when Absalom led that rebellion. It's the same thing. There has been rebellion amongst us. And there have been some who have put on the tunic of Absalom and said it's time for a change. Let's bring in some new standards and new ways. And division has been the result. Well, those who had thought like that and who had supported Absalom, now we see a change in them. I want tonight to speak about the circumstances surrounding the king's restoration. You know, it has to be noted, and I do want you to take note of this, it has to be noted that David was very active in bringing about his own restoration. That's important for us to notice. I think if you took out of the story the input that David had, then there would never have been any restoration. And in like fashion, I want you to understand tonight, unless the Lord does something, there will be no restoration, no revival. We are not able of ourselves to turn the tide. We're not able of ourselves to turn the tide. Let's just look at what is recorded here regarding David's input. We have his words. We have his words. Look, please, at the verses 11 and 13. And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house? Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. David was reacting here to the reports that had come back to him of the agitation there was amongst the people. And he intervenes with this message. And I please want you to understand how, in the providence of God, we have set before us just how it is God works. The Church of Jesus Christ, when it backslides, may get agitated and begin to realize things are not what it used to be. But it will never come to anything unless the Lord intervenes and takes the matter on. And the annoyance and vexation and self-reproach that there was amongst the people, that we read about it in the verses 9 and 10. The people are rebuking themselves, rebuking one another. But it would never have come to anything had not David acted. Men and women, I believe there is at work amongst us here in Ulster, among the people of God, a sense of discontentment. We're vexed and grieved at how things are, but it'll never get any better unless God works. Unless our King David acts. Now, look at what he did. He sent this word. He sent this word. What a word it was. You'll see who it was he was addressing. Verse 11. And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests. God's appointed officers. The leaders of the people in all religious matters. They were judges. They were princes. Above all, they were the teachers of the law. They were the teachers of the law. That's what the priesthood did. It taught the law to the people. So, David is speaking here to those who are the teachers of the law. And he's giving them a message. That's what needs to happen today. God needs to speak to his servants and give them a message. It would never have occurred to Zadok and Abiathar to speak in this fashion of themselves. Never. But now they had the king's authority to deal with this matter. And that they were doing. We need in our pulpits men who have God's word for this day. No matter how difficult it may be to preach that word, it always begins with preaching, men and women. Pre-Presbyterian Church was a preaching church. A preaching church. I recall those who came from outside of Ulster often saying when they came here and sat amongst the congregations, they used to always say, and these were ministers, very highly educated ministers, oftentimes from the United States, and they used to say, there's one thing about the Free Presbyterian ministers and students, they can preach. They can preach. You know, in the early days, there never was any emphasis laid on secular education for our students. It wouldn't be right to say, if you could read and write, that you would be accepted. But it wasn't much more than that. Let me tell you something. I look back and I see in my own life just these things manifested. I remember I had completed 1 year as a student, and in those days promotion came very quickly. And William Beattie and myself were licensed after 1 year. He was licensed in Dunmurry. And then the next night, I was to be licensed in White Abbey. which at that time was the sort of Free Presbyterian Siberia. It was a dreadful place, but we'll not go into that. Now, at the licensing of the Reverend William Peatey, Dr. Paisley, who was conducting the service, said to me, "You have to take part. You got always plenty of warning. I'm sure I got 5 minutes warning that I was taking part. So I want you to read. Here, let me see." And he flicked through his Bible and he came to Jeremiah 1. Read that. I was not quite 2 years saved. I would not have read every portion of God's Word by that time. And I looked at Jeremiah and I started off the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of... he says, stop. Read the Psalm 23. I felt about that height. I was so ashamed of my ignorance of the Bible. Now, no resentment whatsoever to what Dr. Paisley had just said and done. It was myself. I felt so ashamed. And yet the Lord made use of men in those days. They could preach. I chased round County Fermanagh, the Bishop of Clogher, who had been a professor in Cambridge University and was appointed to the Diocese of Clogher, and who came with all the arrogance of an English upstart, determined to bring the peasants of Fermanagh and South Tyrone into the 20th century. And he went round a number of churches, and the poor folk hadn't a clue what he was talking about, because he swallowed a thesaurus before every time he spoke, and he just plundered the thesaurus to get the most difficult words that he could find and use in his homilies. Arrogant rascal. But of course he was a hater of the Bible and a denouncer of every reformed doctrine in the scriptures, and he made mock of it. And he did a series of lectures in Enniskillen Cathedral Hall, published in the local newspaper, and I took him up. And I challenged him to a public debate. I wrote a book. Little booklet, just a little booklet, there's still some copies. The Rage of the Bishop Against the Rock of Holy Scripture. And I used to challenge him and say, you have miscalled me, never mentioned me by name, never replied to anything I said, but he would have referred to me under all sorts of insulting terms. I take some comfort in the fact that so highfalutin were the terms that he insulted me by, nobody understood that I was being insulted, so I never felt insulted. One of the terms he used was that I was an obscurantist. Now, you don't find too many of those running around the roads in Fermanagh, and nobody had a clue what an obscurantist is. Well, don't ask me afterwards what it is. I took him up on that line. I said, you have made out that I am an ignoramus. I know nothing. I'm uneducated. Well, listen, why don't you take up my challenge, take me up on a platform, and show to everybody what an ignoramus I am. Why don't you do that, O great professor from Cambridge? He never did. Because this obscurantist knew his Bible. And I would have come to that platform with a Bible. And I would have wiped the floor with that arrogant ignoramus. Oh, preachers. That's what God gave in those days. Take the great W.P. Nicholson. Look at him in what he was before he was converted. A seaman. A rough seaman. But what a preacher. What a preacher. God can take men, even as the prophet said, I am neither the prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm just a herdsman. But God has filled me with his spirit and sent me forth with his word. And that's what God did. And here we have the same taking place. We have it pictured for us. The word comes to Zadok and Abiathar. Here's the word that I want you to proclaim. And this began to move the matter forward. Then look at something else. The two men mentioned, the priests, speak, David said, verse 11, speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, there is order with God. And this message that he gave to these two men was to be conveyed, doubtless to everybody, but principally to the elders, because it was the elders who had the chief duty of seeing that this message be obeyed. There's order in God's house. And I say to the elders of the Free Presbyterian Church, here's God's orders for you. Here's his message for you. And the message was, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house? Oh, brother elder, don't be slow, don't be slack. Be out in the front and give leadership to the people in bringing the king back. You'll see that in the message, David reminded those to whom he was speaking of their close ties with him. Look at verse 12. Ye are my brethren. Ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? The Christian in this world has a unique relationship with the God of heaven. We and we alone belong to his family. I know that everywhere today, everybody believes they're going to heaven when they die. It grieves me. Oftentimes I read news reports of somebody dying in tragic circumstances or sad circumstances, and the family are gathered around, and they're saying, we will see you in heaven. And off they troop to the pub to celebrate the departure. They're godless, churchless, Bible-less, religionless, if there's such a word. But they have no notion of God. But they assume. And the assumption is based on the lies that the false prophets have preached throughout the land now for a long, long time. That everybody, no matter what you are, who you are, belongs to God. You're part of his family. And when you die, you'll go to heaven, and that's it. But that's not it. Only the Christian belongs to the family of God. Or as David puts it here, my bones and my flesh. That's a very intimate relationship. And that's how the Bible describes our relationship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how intimately we are related to Him. How proper it is, therefore, for the Lord to expect those who are flesh of His flesh, bone of His bone, to be anxious to see Him once again amongst them, elevated, honored, glorified, blessed, praised, worshipped. Isn't it only to be expected that those who are of His family would be to the fore in seeking His return? Christian, you belong to the Lord. Are you anxious to see Him recovered and brought again to the place of honor? You'll notice that He speaks words of forgiveness and restoration. You find them in what He has to say to Amasa, verse 13. Now, Amasa, as I've already indicated when I was reading this, he was the general of the forces of Absalom. He was the chief militarist against David. And yet David says to him, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. There's no threats here of judgment. I'll make you pay for what you did, Amasa. I'll see that you lose your head for your rebellion. No, nothing. Nothing like that. Here's words of forgiveness and promise being made that he would be elevated. He would be made instead the chief of David's army, the army of Israel, once David's restored to the throne. That's how it is with God, men and women. Throughout the writings of Paul, the apostle, you will find many, many references to the great man recalling what he had been. He had led a rebellion against the Lord. He had been the means of torturing and persecuting and imprisoning, aye, and even bringing on to death many, many Christians. He had been an enemy of the Lord Jesus. And led the forces against the Lord, yet the Lord made him a general. He became the greatest, I think I'm right in saying, he became the greatest servant of the Lord. That's the spirit that we find here in the words of David. That's what the Lord does. Listen to me tonight. You might be even now rehearsing the failures in your life, the mistakes in your life. You might be looking at what it is you have reaped as a result of your folly and your disobedience. But God can make you a general. God can do that. I think I can say that it is the mind of God that He do make you a general. He wants to make you a mighty instrument of usefulness in His cause. He does. He does. O Amasa, I'll make you the leader of the forces when I return as king. Oh, heed the spirit of those words and learn. These are the words of David. An echo, a picture of what it is the Lord would say to us today. May God raise up men to preach and to echo these words and press them home upon those to whom the Lord is addressing them. Now look at the impact of the words. I'm glad that the word of God has an impact. I'll tell you this about preachers. They may leave a pulpit smiling and you greet them at the door and they smile. But oftentimes, and I can tell you I know all about this, oftentimes in their heart they're grieving. They're grieving. They're saying, Lord, I was so poor tonight. I did not present your word tonight as I ought to. I wasn't as clear as I should have been. I did not elevate you, Lord, as I should have. I failed tonight. Only a preacher who stood at the door. I remember Mrs. Paisley. That is Dr. Paisley's mother. In my early days as a student, we used to see them a lot. It was always nice to talk to old Mrs. Paisley. And I remember her telling me how many times Pastor Paisley, who was a man of God, the sweetest, sweetest person you could ever meet. And I remember Mrs. Paisley telling me many times her husband, Pastor James Kyle Paisley, would come home from the old gospel tabernacle and down to his study, and she would have heard him on the floor on his face lamenting to God of how poorly he had preached. I found that astounding, you know. I just couldn't really take it in that such a man with such ability, passion, love for the Lord and for the Lord's people should think that he was a failure. I could hardly take it in. In my first month or so as a student, we were preaching right away. In those days, I started, I think it was about the 5th of January, 1965. And by the beginning of February, I was a student placed in White Alley, preaching there every Lord's Day. And I can tell you, as I came to the 30-mile-an-hour speed limit on the outskirts of White Abbey, I was physically sick. Physically sick. I used to wake up a dozen times on the Saturday night, clutching my head, looking at, oh, I have a couple of hours yet. I thought I would have died. How could I ever go on? Well, I did, but shortly after I started in the Bible study class that the old pastor conducted, he used to say to us on the Tuesday morning, well, boys, how did you get on the Lord's Day? Well, I hadn't got on. And I had to hang my head and say, oh, it was awful. And I remember that kind old man reaching out and patting me on the head and saying, don't worry, son. It's not how you start that is important. It's how you finish. And I'll tell you tonight, I have lived with those words ringing in my mind. As God is my helper, I will die standing for what I stood for and was taught to stand for at the beginning. Oh, I tell you, I learned that though I felt I wasn't preaching very well, God's word still accomplished its purpose. And the king's word here does accomplish things. Look at it. Verse 14, please, look at it. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. That's the power of the word of a king. That's what happens when God's word goes forth. When God sends forth his word, that's what happens. That's what happens. There was a bowing of the heart. Isn't that a lovely picture? He bowed the heart of all the men of Judah. There wasn't now the agitation merely that there is referred to in the verse 9 and 10. It wasn't just the concern, the anxiety, the self-reproach. Now there was a spirit of yielding to David. They were taking direction from his word. He says, take steps to bring the king back. And they bowed before that. Will you bow before that word tonight? Will you tonight, dear Christian, bow before the word of God and strive from this night to bring the king back? Bring him back amongst us, that we might know again his power. I grieve for the young people. I do. I like to tell them of things that happened long ago. But we're not good at listening to stories from long ago. We sort of half reject them and say, oh, that's just the notion of an old critter. But young people, we could never exaggerate what God did in the past. Even if we fail to get across to you and convince you of the wondrous things God did. I, in this very building, and though it's extended from its first appearance, but in this very building, we may not be able to get across to you what God did here. But I'm looking for the day when God will come again and you will see for yourself God at work. And when that day comes, and I believe it will, I mightn't see it, but I believe it's coming. When that day comes, you will say to those who spoke to you of happier times what the Queen of Sheba said to Solomon, the half has not been told. The reports I heard of your greatness, Solomon, the half was not told. Oh, may you young folk live to see the day. And young Christian, you can help bring about that day by seeking to bring the king back, by doing what it is he wants. His words reach the hearts. Dare I say today that that's what's missing in the pulpit? Preaching that hits the heart? I only wish I could preach so as to drive arrows to your heart. Make you feel the sharp edge of God's word. David's words reach the hearts of the people. That's what we need. We need people with heart reactions to the word of God. It says that his words bent them low. He bowed the heart. Aha! I was brought up in the Church of Ireland, you know, when you marched into the Church of Ireland, you took your seat in the pew, and the first thing you did was bow your head and count to 20. And that was considered highly religious and very proper and the thing to do. It was rank hypocrisy and an empty, useless ritual. Here's what really ought to take place. Their hearts were bowed. God, give us the bowed heart, the broken heart. Take away the stiffness that will stop us bowing before the authority of God's word. There's a day coming when all the world shall bow the knee before the Lord Jesus. And something of that day should be seen amongst us. We should be, as it were, practicing for that day of humility, that day of acknowledging God in His great power. We should ever be bowing before the Lord, humbly, our hearts bowing before Him. As many years ago, in a little mission hall at the bottom of the Newton Arch Road, I was only about 4 or 5 months saved, and Dr. Paisley was holding a mission in this little, just a little street house that somebody had knocked the two upstairs bedrooms into one room, and it held about 50 people. And whoever owned it had persuaded Dr. Paisley to come and hold a mission in this little mission hall. And he did, about September 1964. And as was his habit, he preached to Christians. I didn't get there on a Monday night. I had lost my driving license before I was saved through drunken driving. And I hadn't got a license, so I wasn't able to get about just quite so well. And I still had a few months to go before I'd get my license back. So I missed the Monday night meeting, and I'd heard powerful meeting. A lot of young people had stood up and dedicated their lives to the Lord. But I was there on the Tuesday night, and Dr. Paisley on the Tuesday night preached on this verse in Hosea chapter 10, the verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. Now, that's what I started this message talking about, the breaking up of a fallow ground. And that was the challenge of the message. And at the end of that message, Dr. Paisley made an appeal, as was his custom. And I remember standing. And I remember the Lord coming down and bowing my heart. Bowing my heart. I've lived with the memory of that night. Brokenness before God. Hardly able to stand on my feet when God began to work. That's what we need, men and women. That's what we need. Our hearts bowed under the power of the word of the Lord. In the prayer meeting tonight, someone prayed for unity amongst God's people. And I thought to myself, well, Lord, now that's nice to hear, because I hope to say something about that. It's nice to see your Spirit is leading folk to pray about that which they don't know I'm going to deal with. Do you see what it says there in verse 14? And they bowed the heart of all. It doesn't say hearts, plural, it's just heart. They all had one heart. Of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. What unity. It started off with agitation in the verse 9. Strife, arguing among themselves. What have we done? What are we going to do? We've chased David. And there was a strife. But now there's a melting. Now there's a bowing. And now there is a unity. Oh, happy day when the people of God are united in their submission before Christ. They begin acting and speaking as one. I can remember days. I rejoice in the memory of days like that. Ministers, especially in those days in 66 when there was such a lot of opposition to the Free Church, ministers meeting for prayer, and we were all one. We were all one. It's not like that today. It's not like that today. It's sad. But the Lord can bring it back. Now, it's well on into the night, and I'm halfway through. So I'm going to give you a very quick summary of things I wanted to say. Notice the invitation that they were to set out. Verse 14. The hearts are bowed. They're all one. So that they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. No conditions. It wasn't like the Brexit debate. We will if we have this and this and this and all the rest of it. They didn't say, oh yes, David, we'd like you to come back, but we want this to change and that to change. And no. Come back thou. Unconditional surrender to the Lord. Return. I'd like to have spent time just talking about that word, but we'll not. Return thou. It was directed to David personally. And then they said this, and all thy servants. You see, when David got cast out, so did his faithful servants. Those who were loyal to David, they had a share in his reproach, and they had to run and flee as well. But in a day of blessing, there's not only an honoring of the Lord, but there's an honoring of his servants who have been faithful to him. Come back thou and all thy servants. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, if the world hate you, it hated me before it hated you. And there was hatred directed to David, but it was that hatred was directed at David's servants too. But now there's a change. Come back thou. Hatred's gone. And all thy servants, they're no longer despised. No longer despised. And then one other thing I would have liked to have spoken about is the meeting of the king and the people. Verse 15, so the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. There's so much there. First mention is of Jordan. Jordan, as you know, is a symbol of the death. It's a river that has forever pictured for the people of God death. The crossing over Jordan is that which we will experience as we enter the promised land of heaven. Well, that's where they met the king. Men and women, we can never know revival until there's a dying, until there's death. Dying to self. Oh, how that used to be preached. Constantly. Calling on people to mortify the flesh, and die to self and the world. And we need to experience that. We need to be coming to the Jordan. There we'll meet the King. When we've died to ourselves, then we will meet the King. We know the King in all His glory. Listen to these words. They've always been wonderfully encouraging to me. The last verse of, or almost the last verse of Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Death and new life. That's what we need to experience afresh. Dear people of God. Gilgal's also mentioned. If you know anything of your history, you'll know that Gilgal was the place to which Israel, having crossed the Jordan under the leadership of Joshua, came to, and there they renewed the covenant with God. And circumcision was reinstituted. Picture of sanctification. Dying to self. Cutting off the old workings of the heart and of the flesh. And then David was conveyed over the Jordan. Dry foot. Didn't have to wade. I believe he would have been carried either in a ferry boat of some description or carried on the shoulders of his people. Look at what it says. So the king returned, verse 15, and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day. When the Lord Jesus is amongst us again. And we're giving due honor unto Him. I challenge you, Christian, tonight. Don't let what you've heard from God's Word in the last few nights, don't let it just die away and be carried from your mind by the breeze of everyday affairs. But every day, pray that God will so move amongst us that there will be a bringing of the King back. May the Lord bless His word to all of your hearts. We're bowing in prayer. Please, let us all pray. We've come to the end of our meeting. I just pray God will write His word on your hearts.